Good evening.
Evening.
You know, if you seriously ponder the words to that song, Cling to the Bible, guide for the youth that would otherwise fail. Hope for the sinner whose best days are squandered. You know, you think about some of those words. Do you really believe that? Do you take that seriously? I remember a time in my life when that song took on a new meaning. You know, I had heard it a little bit in my childhood. But I remember going to my father and saying, "You remember that song? Where's that song?" He told me where to find it. It was in a songbook that we didn't have at the time, so I went out and bought one because I wanted that song. There is a lot of meaning in that. Cling to the Bible, though all else be taken. And then, you know, that song, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." There is a lot of meaning in those songs. Tonight, it's going to be a repeat of what you've already heard. It's just going to be a little different angle because it's coming from a different person who studied a different text. But the subject of being hinged and where you're hinged, wow, that sums up my message. So we're going to start in John chapter 4. So turn there, we're going to be reading a number of verses. We're going to start in verse 3. This is He, that's Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now Jesus is talking spiritual here, which confuses the woman a little at first. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus saith unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet," because he had just told her, how did he know? "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You know, I wonder, why did she bring this up? It would seem obvious that there were some questions in her mind. There were some things she was wondering about. And so when she runs into this Jewish prophet, she perceives he's a prophet. It's like, I'm going to ask him. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So we notice that this conversation, Jesus leads it very quickly into a spiritual conversation. He uses the opportunity, asks her for a drink, and uses that to start a conversation and lead her to the spiritual matters, to where she really had need. That's what Jesus was aiming for. That is why he asked for a drink in the first place. It's interesting, she says, Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Now, this well was a heritage. It was passed down generation to generation from their forefathers. But this well represented more than just a source of water. This was their heritage. It was their tradition. There was a religious tradition, a religious heritage passed down. This was not only where their forefathers got water to drink. This is also where their forefathers worshipped. And when they passed down the well, there was also instructions on how to worship passed down. There was this tradition, this heritage that went along with this well. But there was a conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans about this. So let's go back and look at the history of this well. Genesis 33:18, Jacob came to Salem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hands of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Eloho Israel. And this is the approximate location there of Sychar. Now, Shechem sometimes is mentioned as a city and sometimes a region. I'm not sure what all the difference is. I don't know if there was a city and a region, or if the city had another name, but sometimes was just called by that other region. I'm not sure. But in Genesis 48:21, and Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Now, this heritage had preceded Jacob. The land of your fathers, this didn't start with Jacob. There were promises given to Abraham and to Isaac. But this was the land that was promised them. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And this portion that he gave him was in the heritage that was to be passed down from his fathers, from Abraham. So in Joshua 24:32, it says, The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And so we have how Jacob got the land, how he promised it to Joseph, even though Joseph was living in Egypt, and then eventually on until it was given to Joseph's descendants. This is also where Joshua addressed the people, his last address. And it's interesting there that he was challenging the people. Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers, that your fathers served on the other side of the flood? You're going to serve the gods of the Canaanites? And he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And the people said, no, we're going to serve God. And they made a covenant there. That was at Shechem. A long time later, when Israel had a king, after Saul, after David, after Solomon, in 1 Kings 12:1, Rehoboam went to Shechem. For all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. Now they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed, and it skips down several verses to verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king addressed the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine house, O David. To thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And on down a few more verses. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And it seems that Benjamin somehow was assimilated into the tribe of Judah, because Jeroboam got 10 tribes. But nevertheless, they rebelled against the line of David at Shechem and made Jeroboam their king. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. So that was the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. Okay, so we're getting the history here of Shechem, and whether this is a specific city or a region, it's the general location. It's where Jacob came and he bought a parcel of ground and he worshipped. He gave this to Joseph. Joseph's descendants inherited it. Joshua protested to the children of Israel about their idolatry, and they made a covenant there to serve God. 10 tribes rebelled against the house of David at Shechem, and Jeroboam was made king at Shechem. So this is the heritage here. We're building the heritage. And in 1 Kings 12:26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And this didn't originate with him. The children of Israel tried this at Sinai too. So he's going back to his heritage too somewhat. Though it got corrected pretty promptly there. But we'll see it didn't get corrected the same way here. And he set one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now it's interesting, the feast that God appointed the children of Israel in the seventh month, the 15th day, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And it had to do with foreshadowing when Messiah would come and dwell with them. Jeroboam, in inventing his own religion, why did he choose that feast? But he chose the feast to look forward to the coming of Messiah, but he chose his own month. He chose his own place. It's interesting then that this woman, when she has these questions, she says, when Messiah comes, he will answer these. Okay, these feasts had to do with the foreshadowing of the coming of Messiah. I find that interesting. I don't know if there's a lot can be made out of that, taken from that, but at any rate, this pure religion of Israel was corrupted. This well at Sychar or Shechem, this godly heritage, this tradition passed down from their fathers, was corrupted. This self-seeking man who was more interested in power, in his comfort, maintaining his position, corrupted the pure religion for his own ends. To save his own hide. And he left this as a heritage to his children. He left a corrupted religion. A corrupted heritage. And this corrupted religion became the new standard. The new standard by which other kings live. 1 Kings 15:34 says, Baasha, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Zimri, for his sin which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. It says of Omri, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And then comes Ahab. He has a little more to say about Ahab. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. It came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. And so we see this heritage farther corrupted, more innovations, straying farther from the truth, the introduction of Baal worship. It says of Ahaziah, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, which was the Baal worship, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now under Jehoram, there was a little bit of turning from Baal. It says, nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So he was not an enthusiastic Baal worshiper, but the Baal worship still went on. Then we get to Jehu. And there is somewhat of a revival under Jehu. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. They break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. So he rooted out the innovations of Ahab. He got rid of the Baal worship. He had a revival. He took Israel back to the religion of their forefathers, all the way back to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. It was good enough for him, that old time religion, the religion of his fathers, the heritage that was passed down to him, the God they had when he was growing up,
right,
church like when he was a boy, that was good enough. But to God it was sin.
Right.
After Jehu of Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, it says of all them that they followed the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What a tradition. What a heritage.
Yes.
Now let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17. We have somewhat of a summary to this story. In chapter 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 21. For he, that's God, rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away out of their land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, whom they carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now this is what kind of priest? This is one of the priests appointed by Jeroboam, by that lineage, by that heritage. Where did they go? Bethel. What was at Bethel? The calf. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which were in Samaria. They had made, put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth had Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Ahimelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And so because they didn't know God, God sent lions among them. So they brought one of the good old priests from the religion of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who taught these people the religion of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Wow, what a heritage. No wonder Jesus said, "Ye worship, ye know not what." This is a mixture of all kinds of idolatry and the pagan religion, their gods. You take all this, you mix this all together, and this is part of your heritage. And it goes all the way back. I mean, it didn't start here. This is the religion of the forefathers. Yes, your fathers gave you this well. Yeah, they drank of it. And it was good enough for them, wasn't it? But it's been corrupted. This heritage has come a long way since Jacob. You traced your heritage back to Jacob. But some self-seeking people, person, somewhere along the line, came in and corrupted it for their own ends. Now, in Christendom, every denomination traces their heritage back to somewhere, someone. Lutherans trace it back to Luther. The Methodists back to Wesley. The Mennonites, the Amish, Baptists, Catholics. They trace it back to someone or some point in time. Well after the first century, by the way. That's okay. But do you know that it's a pure line? Didn't you know that this is a pure heritage? Are you sure it has not been corrupted? Are you sure it was right to begin with? Does your heritage go back to the source of living water? Does it go back to the Word of God? How can you measure your heritage except by the Word of God? Sitting right there beside the well at Sychar was the living Word of God, right beside the heritage. That heritage was close, but that heritage was not the source. Think about your heritage. There's probably a lot of good things in your heritage. The Samaritans were waiting for Messiah. But how do you know it hasn't been corrupted? Well, if it was corrupted, God would surely step in and set it straight, wouldn't He? Would He? Was God pleased with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin? No, God cut his line off. But God didn't stop the religion.
Right.
The doctrine continued. Just because a doctrine has continued doesn't make it right.
Right.
Just because it's old. Like I said, even Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was going back to Sinai. But God squashed that pretty quick. He made an example of it. But He didn't with Jeroboam. He left it go on. You see, God left His word. There was the prophets. There's still God's word today. There's still the preacher. It's available if you want to know. God has not obligated Himself to show up and stump it out and set it straight. He just has made the standard available for those who want to know. He wants you to seek it on your own. He wants you to figure it out. The only way to be sure your doctrine is right, your tradition is pure, your heritage not corrupted, is the Word of God. The living Word of God, sitting there on the well. The Messiah, yes, when He comes, He'll tell us these things. But He already had. He already had. Before Jeroboam ever corrupted the religion, it was there. It wasn't hiding. It was just perverted by somebody. There could have been other people along that line, serving God the best they knew how. This is the way we were taught. Just like Jehu, they just didn't care enough to get back to the whole Word of God. They didn't care enough to go look up the law and see what it said. Like we heard on Monday, they were hinged somewhere else. They were hinged on the religion of their ancestors. If we go back even farther in this heritage, this godly heritage, Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." If you trace the heritage all the way back, Abraham. But could you do what Abraham did? Could you be the first generation? Abraham went out alone. There was none with him. He went. He didn't know where. He just followed instructions. He did what God told him. He kept God's statutes, His commandments, and His laws. And it says in Hebrews, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city. But we seek one to come. And what did it say of Abraham? He looked for a city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to go without the camp? Are we seeking a city to come? Are we seeking a city here? Now, I want to read to you a little bit from the golden age of Israel. Anybody know who we're going to be talking about? Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company, and camels that bear spices, and gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. That means he had all the answers. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he built, she saw his what? Wisdom. And the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Okay, so when she saw how appropriately and orderly everything was, and this was the result of Solomon's wisdom, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came. And mine eye has seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. For thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne to be king. For the Lord thy God, because the Lord thy God loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore made he thee king over them. To do judgment and justice." To do what? Judgment and justice. And so she is impressed with the wisdom, with the judgment, with the justice, with how appropriate everything is, how orderly everything is. "And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all of the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. The material blessing as a result of things being done wisely. The fame. Everybody knew Solomon was wise. The kings all throughout the earth, they came, they wanted to hear the wisdom. Wow. Yet you know what? You know what was behind Solomon? You read the story of David? Running for his life. Hiding out in Judah. Being afraid to hide in Judah. So you run over to the enemy territory and hide there. And then afraid to hide there. So you're back over in Judah. Had his wife taken and given to another man. The city they lived in burned. But David set Solomon up good. He set Solomon up amazingly. Could you be David? You're not going to reap all the blessings in your life. Not all the results of all the hard labor and work. Abraham never got the promised land. It was for his children. The great success that David set in motion The greatest part came in Solomon's time. Could you do that for the next generation? Would you step out in unknown territory? Will the next generation after you be a success like Solomon? Are you going to be content with the doctrine of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin? Are you satisfied with Jeroboam's religion? Do you want to get back to the faith of Abraham? Or are you satisfied with the revival of Jehu? Do you want the fountain of living water? Or are you content to worship ye know not what? How do you know if your heritage is corrupt? When Messiah comes, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and sat at a well at Sychar. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus didn't start at the well. When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things, but Messiah had already been telling you all things.
Right.
In the beginning. From the beginning. You have to get back to the Word of God.
Right.
You have to find the faith of Abraham. You've got to forget about Jehu. You've got to forget about Jeroboam. If those are your hinges, switch hinges. Now, I was doing well serving the gods of Jeroboam. I think I had pretty well mastered the revival of Jehu. Serving God in the 15th day of the 8th month, just like I had been taught. But there came a time in my life when I had questions that the religion of my forefathers couldn't answer. Jeroboam didn't know. Jeroboam didn't have a good answer for that. I realized I wasn't getting the sustenance from the water I'm drinking. This isn't good enough. Are there questions you don't have answers for? Does your religion leave you with that dissatisfaction, knowing you're not getting real life? I realized I had to leave the camp. I had to go outside of the camp, the religion of my fathers. I had to seek the law of the Lord, the living Word of God, the faith of Abraham. Did I leave a dirty, wicked, corrupt past? No, I said I'd already mastered the revival of Jehu. But the religion I was serving was still a concoction. It was still a mixture. It was still, you know, if you see like a bottle of juice and it says fruit punch, okay, that means some of this and some of this and some of this and some of this. It's not pure. It's not 100%. Are you content just to live with that Is that good enough for you? I think my religion's pretty good. We have disputes with the Jews. We don't talk to each other. But when Messiah comes, he'll straighten things out. Has Messiah already set it straight? Has his word already given the answers that you need? You're just clinging to a heritage. A heritage passed down to you. You can look back and say, it's a good heritage. Where it started was good. But do you know that there was no carnal, selfish people who crept in and corrupted it for their own ends? Yeah, there's probably some good things in your heritage. But are you drinking from the fountain of living water? Is it a heritage that's going to give life? That you thirst no more? It means there's no more the unanswered emptiness. You know, when I set out, when I realized that what the Bible said conflicted with what I was taught, conflicted with what I believed, and I made the decision, you know, I'm going to follow the Bible. That song that I only remember hearing it a time or two, my childhood. It took on a whole new meaning. Cling to the Bible, though all else be taken. Lose not its promises, precious and sure. Souls that are sleeping, its echoes awaken. Drink from this fountain, so peaceful, so pure.
Amen. When I was a young man, I can feel with Brother Philip, I had a heritage passed to me. I went to their Bible colleges. I was pastor of a Baptist church. I remember feeling like, literally thinking this and telling my wife, I feel like I am taking my Bible, holding my nose, and jumping off the waterfall. I feel like I'm just going to, I'm holding on to the Bible, and I felt like if I'm wrong, I can at least tell God, you know why I'm wrong. You know what I've said. You know what I've read. You know what I've studied. You know what I think. And you know I was hanging on to this when I was wrong, if I'm wrong. I knew I was clinging to the Bible, but I was going over the edge. Brother Philip, I'm sure, felt that way. I'm going to cling to the Bible. It's interesting that even after coming back from Assyria and Babylon, in Nehemiah chapter 13:28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, wherefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. This son-in-law to Sanballat that Nehemiah chased from him, Sanballat was a Samaritan. Sanballat, once this happened, built a temple on Mount Gerizim. That's where the woman said in these, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where Jacob's well, where Sychar was. Sanballat built a temple. The temple of the Samaritans stood there for many, many years. That woman had quite a heritage passed down. They say that the Samaritan Pentateuch is very well kept. In some places where the actual manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible are been, you know, messed up one time or another, where there's a passage or the thinking has been corrupted, they can refer to the Samaritan Pentateuch and compare the two to see. And it's sometimes they get a lot of help from the Samaritan Pentateuch. They preserve that. God says one time in the prophets, seek not to Bethel. But you notice it says they followed the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and departed not from thence. And God talks about that in the prophets. How is it when you were following me, you're here, there, going here, doing this, but when you get onto this error, you hang on to it with all your might. You cling to this and depart not from it. Jeroboam had more faithful disciples than Moses. The people of Israel, when they had Moses, they couldn't seem to follow. But when they had Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, boy, they just stuck to it like glue. I see that same thing today. When people get into a groove that they like, they stick to it like glue. You can show them in the Bible that's not correct. You can talk to them. And they just hang on. You know, we as humans, God doesn't have a lot to work with. I tell him often, Lord, I'm sorry. You've never had much to work with. It seems like when we should let go, we hang on. When we should hang on, we let go. I'm thankful, and God is too, for those people who realize where to hang on, and they hang on where they should hang on. They cling to the Bible. They want to know what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter what brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, this organization, that organization. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, Jesus and 12 disciples. It doesn't matter if it's just a few survivors getting on the ark. It doesn't matter if they're the majority, the minority. It doesn't matter if it's hard or easy. They just want to know what's true. And they just want to do what's true. And when you have that heart, God, I'll do it. I want to do it. I want to know what's true. I want to do what's right, even if it costs. Those people are the ones who find truth. God's filtering mechanism is so incredible. You saw the ear and the eye. You know, the redemption program, the reconciliation program was by the same God. And it is so incredible how God weeds out those who really don't love him and how he finds those who really love him and want to do what is true. That woman at Sychar, what's the chance of this woman? Nobody would have thought there's no hope for her. She's a lost cause. God knew her, where she was. He knew her name. He knew her address. And Jesus knew when she was going to come out and get water. And it says in that passage, he must needs go through Samaria. Jews often traveled around. It was not common to travel through Samaria. They traveled around Samaria. From Galilee to Judea, they traveled around Samaria. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. God knows you too. He knows whether you're looking for a niche, where I look pretty good. I think God should be happy here too. I think I've got enough truth, but I'm not forsaking too much of my heritage, my friends. I think I got a good niche right here, and I'm comfortable with this, and I think I'll be okay. That's what most people do. It's very rare that someone says, you know what? I'm going to do what a lot of people think is irresponsible, reckless, and foolish, And I'm just going to find out what's true and I'm going to follow the truth no matter what. And people will say, come on, all these churches, the city's full of churches and you're moving for a church? Some of you have heard that. You're gonna go to that church? I mean, we've got all of this, it's amazing. You got a group, Mennonites, for example, okay? The Mennonites have done better than most other denominations. And so, but they're a good example. When it was Conrad Grebel, Felix Mantz, George Blaurock, a few of these guys, it's the few breaking away from the majority, breaking away from all the big complex, standing alone. They're heroes. But nowadays, after we have a big complex, if anybody breaks away from that, how could we be all wrong? You think all of this is wrong and you're right? It's amazing, isn't it? That's what they said to George Blaurock, Felix Mantz, and Conrad Grebel, too. Jesus kind of broke away from Judaism, too, didn't he? It's not always right to break away from an establishment. You might be going the wrong way. But the fact is, people have reasons for why they're going down the path they're going down. Cling to the Bible is my reason. On Judgment Day, I believe that because I have clung to this, I believe that Brother Philip, because he clung to this, Brother Jesse left his heritage. I left my heritage. And when God knows we did it because we're clinging to this, and it actually made our road harder, we actually missed out on a lot of fringe benefits of the group, the heritage. I'm going to be glad that, I've not lived in the catacombs, but I'm going to be glad for what I could sacrifice for the Lord.
Right.
I'm going to be glad that I clung to the Bible. And God knew that I loved Him and loved His truth more than all the fringe benefits. Let's stand together. Appreciate that Bible study, Brother Philip. That was, it hits these principles. We think that, well, we live in the 21st century, but nothing's new under the sun. Okay? Nothing's new under the sun. And the idea of hanging on to your heritage, our fathers worshiped this way. My grandpa and grandma believed that. My mom used to tell me that. Grandpa and grandma, like, that's great. I have nothing wrong with grandpa and grandma, but it doesn't mean they were right, right? Any thoughts?
Makes it almost sure that somewhere back in the days there was some selfish person that altered our heritage.
After 2,000 years, we can't just assume
that there was no selfish people in between us and the elites and all that would have altered it.
And if I can, I have visited numerous Mennonite churches, and I can remember one in Illinois. Funny name, Root House. That's what it was, Root House. And I'm sitting there, and I'm talking to the men, and I'm sharing them that, my understanding about divorce or marriage and certain principles there that were biblical that I think the Mennonites have wandered on. And they were like, really? And I said, well, Menno Simons agrees with me. And all the men of the church were like, their eyeballs went this way, though, right? We learned that today. They looked at me, and I looked at the main bishop, the minister, the pastor, and I could tell he knows. But nobody else knew. I said, am I right? And yeah. He knew, but nobody in his church knew that they didn't believe like Menno on that topic. And so when I'm telling about it, these guys are all like, eh, this poor ignorant soul, you know, I hope we can help this guy. And then I said, but you know, Menno agreed with me. But the pastor knew. It's interesting. You may not know everything about your heritage you think you know. And it may not be that far away. You young people, just because Brother Mark believed it doesn't automatically make it true. I want you to know how I arrived there from the Bible. And I'm doing my best to help you to understand how I arrived at that conclusion. You've got to understand it so you can arrive at the same conclusion or the biblical conclusion on your own. Not just because I said it, not just because Jesse said it, not just because Brother Philip said it or Nathan. Okay? You need to understand how you got there. When we were in the Baptist church, and I'll close. I'll stop talking here in a minute. I was talking with my wife the other night, and I said, do you know what God has started? Of course, I had always been trying to figure out their doctrine, which didn't make good sense. So many loose ends that didn't connect. But when I became a pastor myself, and I wanted our people to understand why we believed what we believed. And so I started, we were putting together a notebook, a three-ring binder with like a two-inch thing. And on the front it said, the whys, big why, of our position. The why of our position. And I was starting to do some study so they would understand why we believe this, why we believe that. And my studying started causing problems. I realized, why do we believe that? That's not working. And I began to, you know, look at all the commentaries and try to figure out. I thought, you can smell it when somebody is trying to twist something, make it fit the way they want it. You know, it just, it's like, I don't like this. So you look at a bunch of other commentaries. And you look at the Greek and you look at the original and you look at other translations and you say, this can only say one thing. And it doesn't say what they say it says. They're saying that because they want it to fit somewhere else. And I was in my 20s. You got all these, you know, these mega church pastors, 60-year-old men, you know, these ancient patriarchs of the faith. And I said, Lord, if I'm wrong, I need to know why. I went to a meeting one time. My father-in-law, this was after we had already basically left the church. I was a pastor of the church. We began trying to teach what we felt like was true. And the people said, no, we're Baptist born and Baptist bred. And when we're dead, we'll be Baptist dead. It's like, okay. So they left. Well, my father-in-law came to me and he said, hey, they're having this revival meeting. And I said, yeah, I know. I said, they're all just preaching what they learned in Bible college. And he said, well, you know, they ought to know. And I said, yeah, they should. And that was about all it was said. But it bothered me. I said, Lord, I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be stubborn. I don't want to be arrogant. Father, I'm going to go to that meeting and I'm going to ask them this question, that question, and that question. And if I'm wrong, I want you to give them the answer. I want them to show me where I'm wrong. If I'm missing something, please give it to them so they can tell me. So I went to the meeting and I asked them those questions. And they didn't know what they were talking about. And they couldn't answer me. And they got mad and called me names. And I wasn't being obnoxious. I just said, you know, I can go through it, but we don't have time. And it's like, okay, I got my answer. At least on that situation. It was obvious. The questions I asked them, they were totally incapable of answering, going there, and it made them mad.
So like you were saying about the minister knew, but the man in the church did not.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's when it, you can sense that whenever you have ministers or somebody who are not willing to discuss. If they're more than welcome to come here and discuss any doctrinal issue, because we should only be bettered by it. If we are not protecting an ism, we are not protecting something and leaving our people in the dark. Anybody should be bettered by a good, solid discussion, with the Bible being the sole authority.
And I would be glad to talk to them with all you listening.
Right. So whenever somebody starts being like, you know what, even to young people, we don't want you around here, you called ways. It's like, hold it a minute. Especially when the young person is being respectful and not going around talking to all the young people, wanting to talk to the minister, and the ministers continually are declining it.
The ministers get to where they don't want to talk anymore.
Right.
So they don't have answers.
That is very clear, very obvious. And there's really no point in a Christian's life that we should come to the point where we're not willing to discuss. We all want to get there. We have one shot to do it. So let's iron sharpen iron. Let's figure this out.
Yeah, we're happy to talk about it. A lot of people don't want to talk about it. There's reasons.
Oh. I thought it was kind of interesting, and this is what makes us so bad, that God had to take them off to Babylon. And then people that move in, it's like, we need to find out what the God of this land is like, so we're not worshiping him. So they get the religion that was so bad that God had to deport it. I mean, the haul of the day, because it was so interesting. It's like, I don't want these type of people representing me. But then he gives some mercy to the Samaritans there, because at least it made a step in the right direction.
What that step did is bring the Word of God into their presence. And that's as far as that grace went. You got the Bible now. You're not totally lost in ignorance. I've worked this out for now. You have the Word of God right there. And
well, at least if they had honest seekers, they could search out their scriptures and learn from it.
Mm-hmm. If they really cared. God, that's all God may do for you, is just give you an opportunity, a means to pursue, a door to pursue. He's not going to push you through it, drag you through it. All right. Let's close in prayer. Brother Benjamin, would you close in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this week. We can get together with friends and
amen. You may be seated.
We are going to sing that song again. So, those who want to stand back up, stand back up. It's one thing to talk about wanting more of Jesus. It's one thing to talk about pressing onward. It's one thing to talk about we're not perfect. We're growing every day. But the "so I'll give him more of me" part seems like to be where it kind of tends to stop. And I think people talk about it for 50 years. And make microspecs, you know, little growth in their spiritual life, but not as much as you would imagine for the amount of talk. And I think that if we understand the first message this week and we implement the second message this week, we will find that we can actually overcome a lot of these things. And you don't need to be struggling with some of those things your whole life. You can overcome and you can have victory. So let's sing "I Want More of Jesus" again.
I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I ever had before. More and more of His great love, rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give Him more of me.
You may be seated. Well, I think I'm going to set up our little table again. Pull out our problems again. Talk about them. And I didn't bring them out of the room this time, so I don't think anybody's in that room. Looks like we got something else to talk about tonight, too. All right, so we've been exposing some of our problems. Anybody know what that is? What that represents?
Saving your life.
What is the actual sin that I had attached to it? The specific?
God-given desire fulfilled in God-forbidden ways.
God-given appetites fulfilled in God-forbidden ways. I don't have the, I don't know exactly what order I put them out in, but I could probably get close. Huh? We start next, huh? What was that one?
Dishonesty.
Why choose? Nobody is all one way. We can be silly and serious. Be both. It's their fault that they put all that on there. Got my attention. All right. What this represents as a character?
Resisting correction.
Resisting correction. You got to kind of give it a harsh name. It's one of the worst things you can do if you ever want to become anything in life. All right. We probably missed one here, didn't we? What about this one?
Think you're good enough.
Think you're good enough. You're not going to be careful to obey all God's warnings, all God's corrections. You're good enough. Can you think of any of the stories associated with these? We'll ask that here in a second. And who in the world was the whatchamacallit?
Disrespect for authority.
That's right. And authority would probably remember one like that. All right. So, you remember the one about resisting correction? Who it was and what happened? Anybody remember the story? Remember Lot's wife. Remember. We did a little bit of remembering. Anybody remember what I brought up on that one?
He and Uzziah.
That's right. He was wroth with the priest for correcting him because he was king after all. He got leprosy. God did that to make a point. So remember. What about that dishonest one? Ananias and Sapphira. Remember. What about the God-given appetites fulfilled in God-forbidden ways?
Achan.
I mentioned Achan and Adam and Eve. Achan wanted that money. We needed it, right? Well, next thing you know, he's down there watching his family get stoned and burnt with fire. Good thing if he'd have been paying attention. Realize there's ways to get it. He did it in a God-forbidden way. Anybody remember who thought they were doing it good enough? They were doing pretty good, actually. They had good intentions and everything, and they thought it was good enough. Somebody died. What happened? Uzzah died. Somebody wasn't paying attention. Anybody remember who disrespected authority?
Miriam.
What happened to Miriam? Leprosy. Remember. We will meet the same God someday. He has a plan of reconciliation for us. The first lesson was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Such a simple salvation message, isn't it? All you have to do is believe what he said as if it was true was the main point I wanted to drive home Monday night. Nobody can argue with that, can they? Believe what he said as if it was true. And I brought up a couple little verses. Like, someday in judgment, And that was just done in secret. It's going to be proclaimed on the housetops. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He pondereth all their thoughts. A lot of little verses that if we just believed them as if they were true, would change our lives. And how we know that we believe them as if they're true is if we put ourselves in the position of if God was standing there watching us. Would you do that? Well, one way you know is if you would still be doing that when Daddy walked in the room or if Pastor walked in the room. Remember? You can test yourself to know if you actually believe that God's word is true as if it was actually going to be a reality. And if you don't believe it that way, don't kid yourself. You do not believe God's word. That was the main point Monday evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Lesson two, the real recipe for overcoming failure. The real recipe for overcoming failure. We talked about self-discipline. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I don't want to be that way. So I'm going to self-impose speedily. I'm going to give sentence against my ungodly deeds speedily so that I don't fall prey to that. Right? Self-discipline. Reminders. And remember, the biggest thing about self-discipline, if you forget everything else, is when you're done with it, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Not us other garbage, depression, and whatever misery you can bring upon yourself. If you really love God and you implement what you were taught, and don't abuse what you were taught, it will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And everybody will see it. And the it is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You won't make your house miserable. You won't make your family miserable. You won't make everybody working with you miserable because I'm fasting today. It's like, come on, would you quit sinning so you could quit making us miserable? You're a joke. And you're not doing what you were told. You anoint your head and wash your face. You take care of it between you and God and let everybody else see a bright and shining face ready to help, yielding peaceable fruits of righteousness where you're a blessing. Anything that's said over the pulpit can be abused. There's a very diverse audience. It's hard to hit everything. I refrain from saying some things because of that. There are some things that would need to be said to get through to more hardened or more callous people. Things that could be said that are true. There's other people in the audience that would potentially melt because they are more tender-hearted. So understand, when you're preaching, you understand you're talking to a diverse audience. Take the principle and try to apply it the way it's trying to be conveyed. It needs to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If it did not work, if you said, well, I would rather not do it again than have to pay this fine again or have to do this again, but then you find yourself doing it again, then you need to look at yourself in the mirror and say, you lied. You did rather do it again, so it's going to be more. That's how you tell yourself. That's lesson number two. So, first night, we talked about where we maybe have slipped, areas that need to grow. Areas we need to grow in, and we hammered it pretty hard. Areas we need to grow in. Second night, we talked about how to overcome in those areas. The acid test for true Christians' love of truth. It's how much he's determined to overcome in those areas. And hopefully by tonight, we've made some determination to overcome in those areas. You had a whole day in between. I didn't preach last night either. Hopefully, we're not that hard. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I hope that after the commitments you've made this week, you will see something like that happening in your life where these bad problems disappear. And you wonder, why in the world did this one stay? Well, for one thing, I happened to open it the other night. You didn't want to see the mess. And for another thing, Get rid of that one. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. They thought they were good enough. They thought they were good enough. I tried to scribble out the plenty because that's where we had the real problem. Those were good things, right? Those were things you were told to do. That was not disobedience, except it was falling short. You weren't careful to follow all of God's instructions, and Uzzah died. So there was an attitude associated with those good things that kept you from going further, and I think it was found in the plenty.
Right.
We got rid of plenty. But these ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone, is what Jesus told the Pharisees, his list of grievances against them. You whited sepulchres, you do this, you straining it out, you do... These ought you to have done, not leave the other undone. The problem is, you're probably going to find that while you make that determination, you're going to find that it's not that easy to get away from. And that's where message number two needs to be implemented. And I could stand here and help you clean it out and throw them all at you, but I decided not to. I don't want to be distracting. And I was praying about how in the world can I relay this? As real as it is, Monday night, where God says, you believe me, where God says he endured as seeing him who is invisible, where God says that. How in the world can I relay the seriousness of what I'm talking about and a proper understanding of the self-discipline context? Where people actually make changes. And that's something that anybody who preaches has to think about. Because there's a lot of preaching that happens and there's not a lot of changes that happen. There are some, but there's usually a disappointment. It feels like you didn't do it. You didn't say it quite loud enough. I tried to get rid of that one. And I remember I was thinking about what Daddy gave advice to some of the young preachers up here. About preaching like it's your last chance to speak to them. Preach like it's their last chance to get it. Preach like it's your last opportunity before the Lord comes back. If you want to be effective. If you want them to understand. You've got to present it like urgent. Because it is. You can't present an urgent. Hey, child, go ahead and come off the interstate. This truck's coming down this way when there's a semi headed your direction. You don't act like that and expect to get a result.
Right.
And I was praying about that and I was reminded of that. And I was like, that hardly seems to work. And people are so... People generally tend to just sit there and listen and then, you know, it might last a week or a month. And that's great. I'm happy for the week or the month. But it needs to go. It needs to be life-saving.
Right.
It needs to be life-changing. And I felt impressed that it won't do any good unless you listen like it's your last chance. Like you listen. Like it, the Lord could come tomorrow. Like you listen, like the truck's coming down the highway. I can preach it as loud and hard and clear as I can possibly get it. But if you're not listening with the same intent, if we're not all having the desire to grow, there will not be fruit. And so I would encourage you tonight, take that advice. Listen. Like it could be your last chance. It could be your last call. I'm actually a lot more excited about what I'm preaching tonight than what I was talking about the other night. The other night was a little bit, you could say, brutal. It was just trying to get reality. I was trying not to let any mouse out of the room. I was trying to not give any a way out for a for anybody. And I'm included. Remember, I'm sitting in the pews just like you are. I am a human that has to walk through life with all the challenges and frustrations and everything, just like you do. I'm so accountable for what I'm preaching, it scares me. I understand all that. doesn't change the truth. And I'm not the type of person that finds any security in a lie. And if I tell you tonight's title, it's going to steal my message before I even get started. I usually wait a little bit. But maybe tonight I will tell you the title so that you can make instant application as we go through these principles. That was a hard debate for me whether I should do this or not. But I think it will help if we can make instant application to what I'm going to tell you. In other words, instead of going through child discipline, playing with that topic for a little bit, and then telling you that we're going to talk about self-discipline tonight, I'm going to tell you that we're talking about self-discipline tonight and then talk about child discipline. We're going to do it that way. But we're not talking about that. The title for tonight's message is, it's very simple. It's courting God. Did that steal my message? I think we can figure it out. I could probably go sit down. Courting God. Was that even appropriate? I got to check this real quick. Wait. Listen, there's going to be a marriage someday. We aren't to the marriage yet, but God is calling His bride. If we can apply some of these principles, it could be life-saving. It could make sure that you're there. Courting God. Becoming God's friend. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." The friend of God. I'm reading you a couple passages here that are, in a good way, enviable. Things that are said to people that I would be jealous of. Here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the God, before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications." Have you had a beginning like Daniel's beginning of his supplications? How long did he do that? "The commandment came forth, and I am now come to show thee." Listen to this. "For thou," this is coming from the courtroom of heaven.
Amen.
Delivered by the angel.
Yes.
It doesn't get any better than that, I don't think. "For thou are greatly beloved." Wow. Just a man like us. Or, yeah, he was. "Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." Here in Daniel 10:11 it says, "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright for unto thee. Am I now sent? And when he had spoken this unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Daniel 10:19. "Oh," and he said, "O man, greatly beloved." God says in Ezekiel, "Though these three men," you know God has a list, Noah, Daniel, and Job. You're talking about three men that lived very, likely very far apart from each other. And we know some of them did. Noah, Daniel, and Job. God has a list. "Though these three men were in it, they should deliver but their own souls." Wait a minute. God said those men delivered their souls. What we're talking about this week is delivering your soul. You need to listen when things like this are said. I want to say again, false expectations will cripple you every time. False expectations about what God demands from us will cripple you every time and defeat your reconciliation with Him. And false expectations about what you expect God to do for you will cripple you every time. False expectations about what you can become will cripple you. Every person in this room has access to a relationship with God equally. And let me expand that. Every person in the history of the world has had access to a relationship with God equally. Because God gives it on terms that are reasonable, that can be given by everybody. A perfect heart and a willing mind. A perfect heart and a willing mind. Talked about that a while back. Don't look at these men and go, oh wow, that's for some people, that's not for me. False expectations are crippling you right now if you think that. You can become a Noah, a Daniel, a Job, a Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego. You can become the friend of God. You can become, oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. You can become that. Did you think that? Did you know that? Did you believe that as if it was true? Every person, yeah, has access to being greatly beloved in God's courtroom. It does come with a recipe. And I think the recipe was laid out pretty clearly this week. I think if those two messages were taken and applied as intended, that you would walk yourself right into the category of, oh man, greatly beloved. I really believe that. I think I gave you the recipe and all of us preaching, but my topic was supposed to be conclusive from beginning to end. And I think in that was the recipe to, oh man, greatly beloved. If it would be implemented as intended. There is a recipe. You give equal time. You give equal love. You give equal loyalty. You give equal obedience. Etc. 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 And you get equal affection.
Right.
Because God is just. And if God is just, then His call is to everyone equally. With greater knowledge. Daniel was a slave in a foreign land. Idol worshipping land. Very bad situation. He could have felt very deflated. And he did not let that deter him from, oh man, greatly beloved. You can be loved by God like Daniel. But you got to follow that recipe. You can be friends with God like Abraham. But you might have to offer Isaac. I don't think very many of us could even imagine how precious Isaac was to Abraham. It's not even the same as my own little child. It's that turned up with the circumstances of Abraham's only son of his old age.
Right.
There is so much affection in that man at that age for that little child. And God asked the unthinkable, and He doesn't seem to have hesitated. Yes, there is a recipe, and it's available for any one of us. And I'm telling you, if we believed God like we talked about Monday night, we wouldn't hesitate either. Because we would know, accounting that God is able to raise Him up even from the dead. I know God is all wise. He's got the best in mind. No matter what, I know this is going to turn out good, and that it will be absolutely worth it if I just cooperate. Rose up early. He may ask for Isaac. But you can be the friend of God, like Abraham. You can be trusted like Job. But you will have to pass the testing. You can be saved like Noah. But you may spend your life building an ark and saving your household. You may be mocked and scorned, and who knows what may cost you everything you got. It may become your life mission. It'll have to become your life mission. Folks, I think the greatest thing that I ever came to a realization of in the Bible, and I don't even know if this is fair to say the greatest, but one of the greatest things is when I sat there and I realized that I had equal opportunity as some of those enviable passages, those names. When I sat there and I realized that I had equal opportunity to that, that God was just, and all I needed to do was follow those guys' recipe. It burned in me a determination to find that recipe and implement it. And I'd like to think that there ain't nothing in this world stopping me from someday achieving something like that from God's courtroom. I want to talk to us about how we build relationships. How do you make friends? A lot of us know exactly how to do it in a large degree. Some of us have better skill at it than others. But I want to talk about it some, and I want to talk about it particularly in the aspect of courtship. Many of these principles that we know so well and practice in our everyday life, when I want that person to be my friend, those principles need to be taken and applied, because God's looking at you, and tonight you need to want that one to be your friend. And He knows that you know how to make friends when you want that person to be your friend. He knows that you know it, because you've got a friend somewhere. And He knows if you're not applying those principles to your relationship with Him. We can do it for just a friend. When it comes to courtship, it becomes a lot more serious, because it becomes a lot more like the friendship that we need to have with God if we expect to be part of His spotless bride at His wedding for His Son. It's called preparation for a long-term relationship. There's some things during that time frame that need to be revealed and shown and proven. There's some loyalty that you expect to find out, right? In Proverbs 17:17, it says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And when I saw that second part, I didn't know if it was even relevant. Until I thought about the fact, if you are that kind of a friend to God, then it's going to turn you on when you see Him getting misrepresented and misrepresented. It's adversity to your friend. And it's going to turn you on. And you're going to be there for Him when He needs you. You're going to say it for Him when He needs you to say it for Him. Because He needs you to say it for Him. And He needs you to be there for Him. For others. A friend loveth at all times. I'm pretty sure God has read that verse a time or two, or at least knows about it, maybe knows where it's at even. And maybe knows that a friend's supposed to love at all times. Maybe there's a reason why God doesn't call everybody His friend. Maybe there's something He knows. Because He probably read that a time or two and didn't expect that. A friend loveth at all times. In Romans 12:9 it says, Let love be without hypocrisy. Is that what it says? Let love be without dissimulation. I didn't know if you knew what the word dissimulation meant. But it basically just means hypocrisy. No hidden, unrevealed motive. And the one word that fits all the definition the best is just hypocrisy. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Preferring one another. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. In other words, I love you. I'm showing you that I love you for something that I can get. Listen, can we expect to have that kind of love in our courtship relationship? What if you find out that they love you and it's hypocrisy? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That's for brotherly relationships. We're talking about courtship. What is it for? What is that time for? That time, from the time that you are called, from the time that there's a response, to the time that there's a wedding. Whatever you want to call it in between there. It's a time of testing. It's a time of proving. It's a time of love. It's a time of testing the genuineness of the surface affection. What looks to be, you will find out over the period of so much time whether this person is really what I thought they were. So why do you write the notes? Why do you have your gift bag? Is it hypocrisy? What if you bring in some flowers? And find out he doesn't like flowers. I think they're supposed to be in there too. So, does that mean you love them? Well, it looks like that. It looks like that. That's good. It should look like that. That stuff should be there. But how would we know if there was hypocrisy? How would we know if there wasn't another agenda? How would we know that you didn't just want him for what you could get out of him? How do we know that you don't just want him? You're not just trying to please him for his money. Just trying to please him for some ulterior motive. Hypocrisy. Oh, I'm going to make him think I like him. You do that to show him that you love him. And that's all good. These ought you to have done, and don't leave the other undone. What if you say all these things? Honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. You see, God can see right through the motive. You might bring him the flowers and he might be saying, you're honoring me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Right. You're wanting something from me. You're enjoying the benefits of the church. You're wanting some blessing from me. You're wanting some prosperity in your business. You're wanting who knows what. You're wanting one of the blessings of God that you see there. And so you're bringing me a gift. Why'd you bring that? Well, because I love him. What if you found out they were giving you all these nice things, and then you found out that they were doing nice things for another friend too? They love both of you. That's twice as sweet, isn't it? Think that's okay? That's not going to be okay, is it? You think God feels that way sometimes? Definitely. Definitely. The devil is in full-blown competition for God's bride. He'd love to destroy it. He'd love to take it away, make it nothing. He'd love to. He's not going to. But he is in full-blown competition. And when God sees you giving flowers to the devil, that's not okay. He better see the kind of repentance you would expect to see if this relationship was ever going to be healed and you were going to be my bride again someday. He better see the kind of discipline that you would expect to see if this was ever going to be healed. You get in the picture now? It just got real crystal clear, didn't it? But we think somehow God's some big sponge that just absorbs it all. Just absorbs it all. He absorbs a lot. But he's got his limits. And he is jealous over his church and his bride. And he uses those very words in the scripture. Oh, all those love notes. All that stuff. That didn't... Oh, I'm sorry. I like both of you. Here, I love you. A bushel and a peck and a hug around the neck. Did that fix it? More love. More love. Somebody needs to be shut off. I don't care what you put on this table right now.
Right.
As long as those are sitting over here.
Right.
Somebody needs shut off. That's not okay. And that's the mess on the floor. It's your job to prove to God that He is your one and only.
Right.
A friend loveth at all times.
Amen.
And when there's failure, if you understand what you did and the offense that just was made, and that the risk that you're at from being married to the God of the universe, with the eternal goodness for mankind, that risk that you just took, He knows it instantly. You're the only one who may be deceived on it. He knows it instantly. He feels it. He knows that if you want to be a part of my bride, you're going to need to be loyal and love, and a friend loveth at all times, and you know how to do this. He can watch the way you court and know that you know how to show loyalty, and you know what is expected. And all you have to do is apply those principles.
Right.
All you have to do is apply the principles that you already know. Just like the ones in child discipline. And we forgot the exhortation that speaketh unto us as unto children.